For over 45 years, Pensacola Christian College has set aside some time each spring semester for Bible conference. These days of concentrated study and preaching from the Word of God are a time of spiritual enrichment for our students, faculty and staff, and many others who join us for these services. We're pleased to welcome you to the PCC Bible Conference.
Take your Bible, if you would, and join me in the book of Psalms, chapter 50. We're going to look at this verse for just a moment, and then we're going to look at three basic principles regarding the greatness of our God. Psalm chapter 50. Do you remember hearing little children's choirs? Maybe in your home church, you know, little children come up, and maybe here for special events or special occasions, little children will come out. And we have little kids sing in our church. And so oftentimes, you know, one of our ladies will bring them out, and you know, you actually, for about 12 kids, you need about 19 adults to keep these little children, you know. And so they all come up and they line them up on the platform, you know, so they're all bringing them out. And they're just standing there, you know, and they're looking for their parents because they're looking all over. And they see their parents and and so they're waving at mom and dad. And then, you know, the conductor, she's going to get ready and she's saying, hit it. All right. And they start playing the piano and then they'll sing something like, "My God is so big." So there the piano's playing. And then, you know, she's mouthing the words, the conductor, "My God is so big." And the kids, they're still looking at mom, you know, and "My God is so big, strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot. It's so big, so strong, so mighty, there's nothing like God cannot be. The mountains are His, the valleys are His, the skies are His handiwork." Hi, Mommy. "So big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you." And then they walk off. Okay, do kids believe that? Do they believe? Apparently they do. I have no idea what this is. Okay, let's all just breathe deeply. Here's what we'll do. We'll read scripture. Psalm chapter 50, verse number 21. Here God says the following: "These things hast thou done and kept silence, and thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." You thought, God said, that I was just like you, but I will reprove you. I'm going to set that in order. And you will understand that the God that is the exclusive God, God alone, you'll understand that I am God and there is none else. The kids got it right when they sang, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There is nothing my God cannot do." A.W. Tozer said the following: "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse." What Tozer's saying is, if you think improperly or wrong about God in your thinking, then you're wrong about everything regarding God. Foundationally, we have to understand, who is God? Now, I may not understand fully everything about Him. Who can fully understand an infinite God? But what I know about God, Lord, help me to know correctly. So let me ask you the question: how big is your God? You know, for many today, we have tried to form and fashion a God into a God of our own making. Well, what is it that your God can and cannot do? What is it that you dare ask God or you dare not ask God? I can remember in high school several years ago, a gentleman came up to me and about a matter very pressing and very important in my family. And he said, Jeff, well, we can pray about it. And he said, well, it's a little bit beyond prayer right now. Do you know, it's interesting that at times we get to points or places in our life where we start to relegate God to a chapel service or to a Sunday service or to, you know, that's all good and fine for those who really get into God. But for God to do that for me, how big is your God? Let's look at three answers to that question tonight. How big is your God? First, this evening, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that he takes the circumstances of my life and he takes his will for my life and he weaves my circumstances and his will wonderfully together. That means that your circumstances right now, whatever they are, pleasant, difficult, easy to see, blind to your sight. God takes the circumstances of your life. He takes his will for your life and he weaves both of those wonderfully together. Sometimes you say, well, I just can't see God in my circumstances. Trust me, in God's providence, he has seen before what you need. And he's placed all the pieces for his will and your circumstances to come together in a way that only God could accomplish. Let's do a fast forward tonight. Take your Bible and join me over in the book of Esther. You know, in the book of Esther, you already know this, but God's name's not mentioned in the book of Esther, but God is everywhere in the book. The book of Esther, as it begins to unfold before us, obviously you've got Esther, you've got her uncle Mordecai, you've got King Ahasuerus, you have a wicked man named Haman. They are the key players in this storyline that unfolds before us. Let's fast forward just a little bit in the book. Look in the book of Esther. Let's start in chapter 2, verse number 21. Chapter 2, verse number 21, Esther, chapter 2. Beginning verse 21, the Bible says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. These two guys wanted to kill the king. Verse number 22, and the thing was made known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. He's the one who brought it to light. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. By the way, the king probably never found out about this. The matter was brought before the administration, so to speak. They dealt with it. They hung the guys who had this assassination plot. And life goes on. Take your Bible now. Look at Esther chapter 3, verse number 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Haman. Why does Haman always get exalted? You know, there had to be people that are kind of scratching their head because, like, come on, king. Haman? Seriously? So he's the guy you're going to promote. Do you really know what he's like? Hey, have you ever wondered why God allows certain people to be promoted and certain people to not? Why is it that certain people seem to have life handed to them on a silver platter and you have to, you know, kind of scratch and claw for whatever it is that you get? Do you ever wonder those things? Well, let me tell you, it's because God sees in advance. The providence of God. He sees, he knows, even in those things that you kind of stand back and you scratch your head and you say, how in the world did that happen? OK, Okay, let's read a little bit further. So Haman is advanced and people are kind of scratching their head, wondering what's the deal with this. Look down at verse number 5, chapter 3. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So Haman devises this plan. He says, I hate Mordecai. I hate him so bad. I don't want to just kill Mordecai. I want to take out his people. Hey, somebody's behind this plan, aren't they? In other words, there's always been a concerted effort on the part of God's enemy, Satan, if he can take out the Jewish people right now, he takes out the potential for the Messiah coming through the Jewish line. Satan is at work. Well, while Satan is always at work, so is a God who sees in advance. Look down at chapter 4, verse number 15. Chapter 4, verse number 15. Let's see what happens. Now, remember, Haman has this terrible plan. He's going to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai finds out about it. Mordecai sends word to Esther. He says, hey, Esther, here's the plan of Haman. We're going to have to do something has to be done about this. Listen, God's placed you providentially in a place of influence and power. Esther, you're going to have to use this. Here's what happens. Verse number 15, chapter 4. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Wow. So what are they doing? They're fasting. They're praying. She hadn't been called to go see the king. Now, if she goes in to see the king, and again, you know this already, but if she goes in to see the king and the king doesn't extend to her the golden scepter, she's done. It would be as easy for him to say, no, I don't want to see her today. They take her out and they kill her because the king, she can't come in uninvited. So, you know, hey, listen, let's pray. We'll pray and fast. I'll go in and see him. And if I perish, I perish. Okay, what happened? She goes in to see the king. Look at chapter 5, verse number 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee even to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Okay, now this is kind of, it's just kind of cute, you know, because Esther goes in to the king and the king sees her and he's like, wow, she's beautiful. Esther, the scepter. Yeah, come on in, girl. And so she comes in. And she sees the king and she bows, touches the scepter. And the king says, what can I do for you? It's so, Esther, it's so good to see you. If it please the king, I've prepared a special banquet. Would you come and Haman, especially and Haman, would you two come to a special banquet that I prepared? And the king chuckles a little bit because he knows there's something going on here. OK, so there's something like if your girlfriend, guys, I've made you cookies. Okay, something's going on, all right? So he just, he says, okay, Esther, today, special. Okay, we're coming. Okay, hey, get Haman quickly, all right? Is everything ready?
It's all ready.
Okay, come on, let's get it moving, man. And so the king's talking, things are happening, they're going to the banquet. Okay, let's pick it up there. The banquet is about to unfold, and look at verse number 6. Chapter 5. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is... Now, the verse ends there. Now, it's going to go into the next verse, but she's playing the king is what she's doing. She bats her eyes, you know. She says, if I found favor in your sight, here's my request. And you can see both the king and Haman kind of lean in.
Yes.
And she says, here's my request. Would you come back tomorrow? So the eyes bat and the king kind of sits back and oh, this is good. This is OK. Tomorrow. Yes, tomorrow. And he says, OK, we're oh, this is good. OK. And he's going to come back tomorrow. Well, guess who's really pleased with himself? Really pleased. Haman. Haman is so tickled with himself about all that has taken place. Look at verse number 9, chapter 5. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, now listen to this. What kind of an invitation is this? He sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife. This is a boring dinner party, okay? Verse number 11. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited in unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Okay. Haman is, he calls everybody, he says, hey, let me tell you how great I am. Okay. By the way, that is short-lived for good entertainment. Okay. So Haman just wants to tell everybody, hey, let me tell you about my riches. Let me tell you about, and I picture him kind of as a snivelly kind of, you know, let me tell you about my riches. And he just goes on and yes, and yada, yada, yada. Yet all this availeth me nothing. So long as Mordecai will not bow to me. Okay. He's a little bothered about the whole thing. So he said, well, if you're so great, why don't you build a gallows and just hang him tomorrow? The king's not going to tell you no. You're right, he won't. And so he has a gallows made that night. Okay, meanwhile, back at the palace, all right? So he's got the gallows built. He's going to hang Mordecai the next day. What happens that night? Look at verse number 1, chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring in the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Okay, I think the king's like, I can't sleep. Bring in the royal Chronicles, okay? He thought, if anything puts me to sleep, it will be somebody reading the royal Chronicles. So a guy is reading and then the king kind of dozes. I'm making some of this up or filling in between the lines. OK, but I think it really could have happened this way. All right. So I think he's kind of getting, you know. Read that part again.
Yes, sir. About the fountain built in the...
No, not that part. The other part.
About the taxes.
No. The part about the assassination. Yeah. Read that part again.
Apparently, there was an assassination attempt on your life. And let's see here. Mordecai. I don't know how to say that word. Mordecai. He is the guy who brought it to light.
Uh-huh. And what was done?
What was done for Mordecai?
Let me see. I think it's right. Oh, right here. Nothing.
So the king goes to sleep, and the king thinks, okay, tomorrow I got to do something for Mordecai. Next morning.
Okay. This is God's providence. God sees before. Is God asleep? Does God not see? I know sometimes you wonder, well, why does this happen this way? Because God sees before, and he's taking his will and your circumstances, and he's weaving them wonderfully together. The next morning, okay, what happens the next morning? Haman is standing out in the outer court, waiting to go see the king. And guess what he wants to ask? He wants to ask the king if he can hang the guy who just spared his life. He's going to ask the king, do you mind if I kill Mordecai? The king just found out the night before that Mordecai is the guy who saved his life. Okay, so he's going to ask the king. So the king says, who's out in the outer court? And they say, it's Haman. Okay, oh, good, good. Bring him in. Bring him in. And Haman is marching in. King, I want to talk to you. Yeah. Just a minute. I want to ask you something, too. Okay, oh, hurry, because I have something to ask you. Yeah. Okay. Haman, what should I do to the guy that I want to honor? Do you know what the Bible says? That Haman said, who would the king delight to honor more than me? He's thinking the king wants to honor him. And so Haman starts going off on this. This is how you treat the guy you want to honor. And he says, well, I think it'd be a good idea if you, let him wear the king's robe. Oh, that's good. That's good. Yeah. I like that. Give me more. More? Yeah. Give me more. Let him wear the king's robe and let him ride in the king's chariot. That's good. You got any? Yeah. Let him ride on the king's chariot with the king's robe and let him go through all the main parts of the city and have somebody out in front saying, this is the man the king wants to honor. Oh, listen, Haman, that's great. Give me some more. More? Let him wear the king's crown. And he's kind of like reaching for the crown, you know? And the king said, that's perfect. Perfect. Do it. And he's thinking, this is great. And then the king says, do it. Yes. And the king says, to Mordecai. Yes. Now you had something you were going to ask me, Haman. What did you want? It can wait.
And then the king said, hey, by the way, Haman, you be the guy that takes him through town. Do you know what Haman had to do? Haman is the guy who puts the king's crown on Mordecai's head. He puts his robe on his back. He seats Mordecai in the king's chariot. And guess who has to go in front of the chariot and say, this is the man the king delights to honor? Haman. I wonder, you know, he's walking, this is the man the king delights to honor. I wonder if, like, one time Mordecai got a little in the flesh and said, I can't hear you, you know. Well, he goes to the second banquet. And what happens at the second banquet? And you can read through it, but in Esther chapter 7, let's look at it. Verse number 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. Now, again, he's probably got a smile on his face and he's just anticipating that, oh, this is going to be pleasant. Well, what do you want, Esther? And then Esther said, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue. Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that he durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Do you know what happens? Haman is beside himself. He doesn't know what to do. The king's so angry, he's seeing red. He said, I will be back. He goes for a walk in the garden to try to process. In the meantime, in this little banquet room, Haman is going toward the queen, continually pursuing the queen, saying, Esther, please, please. And Esther's backing away from him. She falls upon her bed. And Haman is literally over her saying, please, Esther. And the king walks in at that very moment. And the king said, will you take the queen in my very palace? And before the words were out of his mouth, the king's attendants had taken a bag and put it over his head. And one of those actually said, I know where you can get a good deal on some gallows. And do you know what they did? They took him out and hung him on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. And you know how this story goes on, but to wrap up the story, Esther chapter 8, verse 2. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Do you ever get frustrated with what you see regarding your circumstances in life? Do you know what God's doing right now? He's taking your circumstances and his will, and he is weaving them wonderfully together. It's been said through the course of this conference repeatedly that God makes no mistakes. God has a plan. He sees ahead. You know, this would be several years ago, but it was over in the Dale Horton when we had chapel next door. And I was preaching in college chapel. And it was right around Valentine's. And so I asked the question, I said, hey, how many of you are in love? Raise your hand. And I'm just telling you, this sea of hands just, whoa, people in love. You know, it's February and it was, you know, really nice. And everybody's like, ah, I'm in love. Okay. And I said, hey, how many of you are in love, but the person you're in love with doesn't know it? That's interesting. And you know what? It was kind of funny because a lot of people still had, I'm in love with the person, they don't know it, but I am in love, okay? Guess what? Two people who had assigned seats, they hadn't met before, but they had assigned seats, and they're sitting right next to each other. And he really liked her. She really liked him. And they both of them kind of like, hey, I'm just asking a silly question. How many of you in love, but the other person doesn't know it? And both of them kind of like, they were just seatmates. They were just sitting together. And some of you are right now going, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. it's just a chapel seat. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just a chapel seat. That's how they met. That's how they were there. They came up to me, like this was a couple of years later, and they said, hey, you're not going to remember this. But in chapel, you asked a question. And we both raised our hand, but we were not like a couple or anything. And guess what? You know, and she shows me her ring and, you know, they got married. How is that? I know it's a little thing and it's kind of a fluky thing. But let me tell you, it is also a God thing. Because God takes your circumstances and his will and he weaves them wonderfully together. Let's look quickly at the last two. How big is your God? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty that he takes your circumstances and his will and he weaves them wonderfully together. Next, how big is your God? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty that he, please don't miss this. I know even when I say it, you'll think, oh, yeah. Yeah, I got that. Please don't miss this. He is so big, so strong and so mighty that he is the transcendent God. By that, I mean he stands as God exclusively, God alone. 1 Chronicles 29, verse number 11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." God is not like us. When we believe this, idolatry begins. Making God like man is a form of self-worship. It is then that I can worship God as myself because I've reduced him to me. Idolatry, making God anything he is not. Whether the image is physical or mental, mankind has humanized God and deified man. In other words, we have taken ourselves and said, I am the chief end of all things. My happiness, my success, my future, my popularity, my. You fill in the blank however you want. But when you take yourself and you exalt yourself above the plan, you have not become so unlike one who said, I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. I will exalt myself above the very throne of God. I will be like the Most High. You know, for us to pretend that we can in some way, shape or form improve on the plan of God means that in some way, shape or form, we have said, I am God. None of us would be so bold as to say, I am God. But oftentimes we are so bold to say, well, my plan's a little better than his. He's the transcendent God, the God who rides upon the clouds. He's the God who knows the beginning from the end. He was there. How is it that you and I think that we can come up with something better than the high, holy, transcendent God? Romans chapter 1, verse 21, 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. God is not like us because he is perfect. And we know nothing of perfection except for what we know about God. Some time ago, I heard of a song that was titled, it's an old song, years ago. I called a radio station. I said, hey, do you guys play this song? And they said, yeah, we play it. And I said, tell me the words to it. And so they did. I'm writing the words down. It's an old song. It's just called One of Us. I couldn't believe when I was writing the words down. It's an old song. I know. But here's what they were. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home, back up to heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone except for the Pope, maybe in Rome. And yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good. Yeah. This is the high, holy God. He is not like us. You made a mistake, God said, when you thought I was altogether such an one as you. But I will reprove you. What a blasphemous thought about God to think that he is just like us. He is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. He is not my equal.
If he is my equal, I would argue with him, compete with him. He is not my subordinate. I would pity or order him. He is by far my superior. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I understand that God has with you and I a voluntary relationship, but you and I with God have a necessary relationship. God has no need of you. God has no need of me. It's an amazing thing that Almighty God will take a person like me and say, if you will submit yourself into my hand, I can use even a person like you. Let me tell you, that redounds to the glory of God. College student, that he can ever take your life and make anything out of you, that he can take my life and use me in any way, shape or form. Matthew 5:16 simply says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. For what purpose? To glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. How big is your God? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty that he takes the circumstances of life and his will for my life and he weaves them wonderfully together. How big is God? My God's so big, so strong and so mighty that he transcends all of mankind. He stands alone. And as we finish this evening, how big is your God? This grand, glorious God who stands alone. That God is so big, so strong, and so mighty that he can concentrate on the minutiae, the details of your life. Luke 12, verse 6 and 7 says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Do you know how a master artist will concentrate on the minutiae? They will stand and ponder. They will think sometimes for such an extended period of time, and they will take their brush, dab it in just the smallest amount of paint, and put just a slight brush stroke on their masterpiece, that which they've been working at. And then they stand back and they admire. Do you know what God's doing in your life right now? He's taking care of the details. This grand God, this God who rides upon the clouds, this God who's exalted his head above all, this God around whom the angels say, holy, 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 holy God the Father, holy God the Son, holy God the Holy Spirit. We circle you, we praise, we worship, adore. That God is interested in the minutiae of your life. Are you taking everything to him? Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything. ... Let your requests be made known unto God. It means there's nothing he's not interested in. Nothing. I was traveling with an ensemble here out of PCC, traveling with an ensemble. And I was the speaker for the ensemble. In fact, I think Charlene Monk, Mrs. Monk, Miss Monk, Miss Graby, they were in that group. They're here. We were having devotions one time, and we're just having group devotions. We're praying, and I had lost the watch pin for my watch, the part that holds the band to the watch itself. I just lost it. It was no big deal. I had it in my pocket. I go to Walmart, wherever, I get a new watch pin. And while we're having devotions, somebody, it may actually have been Miss Graby that just said, Lord, I pray you'd help Jeff get a new pin for his watch.
And honestly, when they prayed that, I'm the speaker. I'm the preacher for the group. They're praying about a watchman. I'm like, okay. And they're praying. I'm like, thank you. And they prayed about a watchman. And I kind of chuckled at it. I thought, you know, you don't pray about watchpins, okay? I mean, that's nice, but I can take care of the watchpin. Do you know, I think it takes at times more faith to pray about the things that you can do something about than the things that you can do nothing about. You know, the person who has cancer and there's nothing that you can do about it except pray. Well, what else are you going to do? But you know, when it's a watchpin, so to speak, well, I can take care of that. I know, I'm not saying that you shouldn't take care of it, but isn't it interesting that those things are easy to not pray about? Well, that evening we're at a church, and I pull my watch out of my pocket, and lo and behold, God put it. No, he didn't do that. Okay. I pull my watch out of my pocket, and I just looking at it, and the youth pastor was standing right there for the church we were at. The youth pastor's there, and he says, "Hey, what's the deal with your watch?" I said, "Ah, it's no big deal. I lost my watch." And he says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I lost it, and I got to just go pick up a new one." He says, "Ah, it's kind of funny. I was cleaning out my desk today. I don't know where it came from, but there's a watch pin in my desk." He said, "Let's see if it fits." Pulls it out, and obviously it fit perfectly, you know. Thank you. Let me ask you, is he concerned about the watch pins of your life? Well, I don't pray about everything. Why not? How big is your God? There's not going to be a time, a place, a circumstance that you can't take to God and he not be interested in those minute details of your life. We were here in Pennsylvania. Julie and I had a beautiful glass top table that we were going to sell. So we advertised it. A guy calls us up, says, "Hey," he was kind of a gruff guy. He says, "Hey, I'm interested in the table." So he came over. Long story short, he bought it. It had a heavy metal cast iron base. And he said, "Can you deliver it?" I said, yeah, I'll deliver it. And so I'm following him. We put it in my van, followed him over to his house, and we're carrying the four chairs, and he picked up the base for it, and he's carrying the base, and there were four little rubber grommets that the glass top set on. And I told him when he carried it, I said, his name was Jerry. I said, "Hey, Jerry, be careful with that. Don't lose it." He said, yeah, I got it. I said, "All right, man." So he carries it in, puts it down. We get the glass top. Both he and I carry the glass top, and we're putting it on the top of the table, and lo and behold, one of the little pieces was gone. I said, "Jerry, the piece is gone." He said, "Well, let's find it." You know, so we retraced our steps, everything. We couldn't find it at all. And so he said, "Well, I'll find something." I said, "Well, I'm sorry about it." He said, "I know, it's my fault." And then I had the privilege that evening in his home to ask him about Christ. You know, "Hey, Jerry, I'm a pastor." I said, "You go to church anywhere?" "I go to a Catholic church." And I said, "Well, do you believe there's a God?" I guess so. And I shared with him the gospel. And Jerry sat there and politely listened. I said, "Jerry, what about you?" He said, I'm not interested." I left him a track and we walked out. And we're standing in his front yard and it's dark outside now. And Jerry said, I said to Jerry, "I'm sorry about that little piece. I said, I feel bad about that." He said, "That's all right." He said, "We looked everywhere." He said, "I don't even think your God could find it." Have you ever prayed one of those prayers like just immediately? Nehemiah, when he was asked a question, he prayed to the God of heaven and he said to the king, Jerry said, "I don't even think your God could find it." I said, "Oh, God." "Hey, Jerry, look at what my God can do." And Jerry goes, "Oh, that sends shivers up my back," he said. Let me ask you, college student. Is God interested in the small details of your life? Could you agree he is? Then let me ask you this. Did you talk to him about him today? When you ask a child, "How big is God?" How do they answer? Let me show you how they answer. You ask a child, "How big is God?" Here's what they do.
"He's so, so big."
And you know what they're doing? They're accurately trying to explain God. I can't contain him. He's bigger than I can even express. And they will take their hands and they'll spread them out and they'll say, he's so big.
How big is your God?
He's bigger than that. How big is your God?
My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There is nothing my God cannot do.
You've been listening to a Bible conference message from Pensacola Christian College. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.